We're turning in the Word of God to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And we're going to begin our reading from verse number 36. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. You'll remember the context. There is in chapter 1, the Lord Jesus Christ has gone back up to glory. And there the church is gathering, the small company of people. And there they are praying, and then the Spirit of God comes at Pentecost and fills them with the great power from on high. And we know that Peter was filled with great boldness, and he's able to speak in different languages, and all that heard him could hear the wonderful things concerning the gospel. And so as we come to verse 36, we see the climax of all that Peter has been saying. He says this: "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." We've been thinking about in our studies the basis of faith, and we've been covering things concerning God's dealings with us. We've thought about regeneration, justification, sanctification. Last time that we were here, we were thinking concerning how the Lord preserves his people. So those that he has justified, they are going to be the ones that he will glorify, and they are kept by the power of his word. Now, as we continue in our studies this evening, we are not therefore left on our own. When God saves an individual and they are brought from darkness to light, that is not then for them just to exist on their own without any kind of mutual support and aid, but the Lord has instituted the church. And what I mean by the church, not the building that we're in this evening or any other church building that we go to, but the church made up of individual believers joined and made together one in Christ, with him being the head. So, if we come here on the Lord's Day and find the building has been burnt down, the chapel building may not be here, but the church would still continue to exist. The church and devices would not have been destroyed. But when we think about the church, it is very important that we have very clearly in our minds and very firmly in our hearts as to who the church belongs to. It is not my church. It is not even your church. The church is Christ's. And so, if there was no Christ, then there is no church. He is the one that is to have the preeminence. Listen to Paul writing to the church, the local gathering of God's people at Colossae, in Colossians and chapter 1 and verse number 18. Well, let's read from verse 17. "And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And if you scan back, you will find that he that is being referred to is Jesus Christ. So Christ is the head, and he must have the preeminence. If you look at Ephesians chapter 5, there you have the picture of marriage and the way in which marriage is a picture of Christ's relationship to his church. And in verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the saviour of the body. So Christ is the head. I am nothing. The officers of the church are nothing. Christ must be everything. And so if tomorrow I am knocked over and I die, the church will still be here. Christ is the head. The word church that we have translated comes from the Greek word ecclesia, which means the called out ones. And the church, therefore, is a people that have been called out of something. And if you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 12 to 14, you see there how the people of God have been called from darkness to light. We've been called from this world to Christ. So the church is the called out ones. And we've been called from sin, from perishing, from certain destruction to salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, if we were to go out into Devizes this evening and ask people what they think the church is there for, or what they think the church is, we would have a large number of views. They would think, perhaps many of them would say, the church principally is there to do good. It is there to meet the needs that we have. It is there to fulfill certain functions. It is there for when we want to be christened. It's there for when we want to get married. It's there for when we want to have a funeral service and those kinds of things. Perhaps those kind of ideas are changing, but nevertheless, people will have these kind of thinkings. But even if you ask professing believers as to what their idea of church is, you would again have varying responses. A church is there to meet what I want, or the church is to do what I feel best, or church is what I can get out of it. But I want us to look at Acts chapter 2 and see the characteristics of the first church at Jerusalem. Well, as we look at Acts chapter 2, the first thing that is very clear concerning this people, concerning this church, this local expression of God's people, is that they were a believing people. They are a believing people. And as you look at the context, in verses 36 to verse 41, you notice that Peter has been preaching. There has been conviction of sin. Peter has given an exhortation to them that they are to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And we find that the church is made up of those that gladly received his word. And so the church of Jesus Christ, the church here in Jerusalem, and every true church of Jesus Christ is to be a people that are a believing people. So, what are we to believe? Well, Peter is very specific, and he makes it very clear that the only way of salvation is through Jesus Christ. There's not some vague idea of trying to do good or trying to do better, but very clearly he makes it very plain that there must be confession of sin. There must be repentance, and that believing in the name of Jesus Christ. If you looked over to Acts chapter 4, again Peter's preaching again, and this time he's in the temple, again in Jerusalem. He makes it very clear Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so Peter is very specific that if you want to join this church at Jerusalem, if you want to be identified with this company of believers, then you have to be a believer yourself. Every one of you. You cannot come and you cannot be a part of this by proxy or through someone else. It comes through personal salvation with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so anybody that would suggest that we can be a part of the church without believing the fundamentals of the gospel, believing God's word and holding fast to it, well, they are to be avoided and to be refused. And so salvation comes through believing. It comes through believing in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And why is that important? Why is that distinction important to note? Well, the first thing to say is that the natural heart, by nature, is stubborn. It's proud. It is spiritually dead. And the natural heart, and this was no different to us when we were without Christ, we imagined, and the world imagines, that all is well. Everything is good with us. We may not be the best in the world, but we are by no means the worst in the world. And if we have any thoughts of heaven and hell, we imagine that, well, we're going to be all right. God will let us in. And in fact, we will make heaven better because of our presence. That's a kind of proud attitude of the heart. But when the Spirit of God comes in conviction, there is that awakening to our needs, that we stand before God, who is our judge, and God that must punish sin. And we are not good enough. We have no means to rectify our situation. And we cannot work for it. We cannot demand it. We cannot earn any of our salvation. It comes to us by the grace of God. And so the Church of Jesus Christ here in Jerusalem was made up of those that believed in Jesus Christ. And so it requires that Spirit of God to come. Not only was this a believing people, but it was a gladly believing people. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And so this is a church that is filled with people that believe but are filled with joy and peace. There is joy and peace in believing. And so that was one of the first marks of this church, that it was met, it was marked out by those who were believers in Jesus Christ. The next feature of this local church in Jerusalem was that they were baptized. We can't get around that. We can't avoid it. We read there, they that gladly received his word were baptized. Peter gives the exhortation of verse 38 to repent and to be baptized. Not that the baptism would save them. Not that there was any power or merit in the water that they would be baptized in. But it was obedience to the command of Christ given in Matthew 28. That the church's commission, the disciples' commission, our commission is to go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so it was a fulfillment of that commission. To be baptized means to be overwhelmed by water. That is why in this church we would practice baptism by immersion. And those that were baptized were those that believed. It wasn't those, we didn't have a group of people that were baptized and then they came to believe. No, here in Acts chapter 2, they were believers who then became baptized. And the baptism signified the individual being buried with Christ and being raised with him. If you look to Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And so there is an idea, as we're baptized, we're identifying with the death, the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Baptism also has other pictures of washing and of cleansing. You think to Naaman back in the Old Testament. There he was, he had his leprosy, and he was told to go and wash and dip in the river Jordan. And when he comes up, he's cleansed. And that's a picture of what baptism is representing. Not that baptism itself removes our sin, but that baptism is a sign of what has already occurred in our lives. So this church here believed, and they followed the principle of salvation first, and then baptism. If you turn over to Acts chapter 8, you have another baptism taking place. And this time it is the Ethiopian eunuch. And as you'll remember, Philip has been taken by the Spirit of God. He remarkably, through the providence of God, meets this man making his journey away from Jerusalem. And there this man is reading Isaiah. And he's reading concerning the Messiah. And so it comes to the point as to who this is being referred to. And Philip has this opportunity to speak concerning Jesus Christ. And so the eunuch says in verse 34 of Acts chapter 8, "Whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of another, or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still. They both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Again, you see the requirement for baptism. It was the belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. This man doesn't have to go through some lengthy course before he's permitted to be baptized. Rather, it is with the profession of Jesus that he goes through this wonderful ordinance. And so that man was baptized. So the church at Jerusalem, they were gladly believing people. They were also baptized people. We find also that this was a committed people. We find in verse 47 that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And so there was this continual outworking of the Spirit of God. People were being saved. And as people were being saved, they were joining this church. Now, at this point, there was just one church. There wasn't lots of local churches. There was just this church at Jerusalem. Later on, other fellowships would be established. And if you think about the missionary journeys of Paul, he would go to Ephesus and there would be a church planted. You go to Thessalonica and there would be a church planted. You'd go to Colossae and Galatia and all these other places and there'd be a church planted. And so, when you think about the church, it is one, but yet there is many. And so, as the church here tonight, we are part of the many, but we are part of the one. We belong to the one true church of Jesus Christ. And so here in Devizes, we are a local expression of that one church. And so people were added to the church. If you look at Acts chapter 9 and verse 26, you have the conversion of the Apostle Paul. And in verse 26, you see after his conversion, after he's been taken to Ananias, Saul's desire was to come to Jerusalem and to be a part of the church there in Jerusalem. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. And so it was Paul's desire to join with that church, but they were very fearful as to who Paul was and what he had come to do to them. And so eventually he goes away, but then Barnabas takes him, and we find the how he makes recommendation for him, and they gladly receive him. And so the church there are a committed people. It was quite clear who was part of that church, who was not part of that church. To be a church member in Jerusalem was not an easy thing. It was not a straightforward thing. You were really putting yourself in the firing line. If you think about who was the head of the church, Jesus Christ, he has been crucified. There are people out to murder. Saul was one of those. Peter and John, they have ended up in prison. James later on would be executed, and Peter would be threatened with execution. John, the disciple, the apostle, he would be banished and sent out into exile. And so it wasn't a small thing to be part of this church. And so it is quite remarkable that people did join. But because of what God had done for them, and because of the institution of the church, people that were converted, had been baptized, they joined together. They covenanted themselves together, and they were part of the same body. We live in a day where people aren't overly committed, and you find that they will go here, there, and everywhere. Church I was at previously, we would see people come on one Sunday. You wouldn't see them for the other services throughout the rest of the month. And so the attendance was quite erratic. And so if you are committed to a local church, then there are tremendous benefits. There's that mutual care and love. There's that togetherness. There is that ability to work together and to serve together. The way in which we can encourage one another in the things of God and in the things of the gospel. When one is going through a difficult time, the others can help. And so there are great blessings of being part of the local church. There is the benefit of pastoral oversight. There is the benefit of church discipline. It's good to have people to tell us if we're not doing things as we ought to do in love, not in a critical manner. But here we're a church in Jerusalem that were committed one to each other. Not only that, we find as we continue through Acts chapter 2 that they were a teachable people. Here were a people that loved the word. They had first heard, they had first believed, but they then continued in these things. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And so the apostles, their fundamental role and purpose was to be devoted to the word and to prayer. And so the people here, the church at Jerusalem, they continued in those things that they were taught. And so they were a teachable people. Interestingly, there was a need to establish deacons, and we'll think about church officers on another occasion, that the apostles were being distracted from their important function, their main calling of the word and prayer. And so there was set up deacons to help in the practical administration of the care of the widows. And so the people listened. They continued steadfastly in it. They weren't just hearers of it, but they applied the things that they heard. The word of God was important. The preaching was vital to this church. And these early Christians had a hunger and desire to be taught from God. If you think about the people that were converted, the great numbers of people that were there, they would have come from different backgrounds. There would be rich, there would be poor. There would be those from different countries. There would be those that were slaves, and there would be those that were free. And so there were huge differences in the people there. But they all had a teachable spirit, and they loved to be taught. Do we love the things of God? Do we love to hear the word of God preached and opened? Do we want to know more about our salvation? Do we want to know more about our Saviour? Do we want to discover more wonders in his word? Well, if that is the case, then we can identify with the church here. They weren't content with just minimal things, light things. They wanted to be taught and be instructed in the things of God. We find this was a people that had great love. They were fellowshipping people. They loved being together. They communicated one with another. They went to each other's houses. They gave and received hospitality. There was brotherly and sisterly bonds between them. This fellowship wasn't forced. It was natural. Here they were Christians, and there's another Christian they want to be together. And that is a wonderful thing. When we think about fellowship, and perhaps we're all guilty of this, we will say we're going to have a time of fellowship after the evening service, and we come and have a cup of tea and a cup of coffee and chocolate biscuits and things like that. Is that what fellowship is all about? Well, not entirely. That may be a useful means for developing fellowship, an opportunity to have fellowship, but that in and of itself isn't fellowship. Fellowship is that coming together of God's people and to be mutually encouraged and blessed one with another. And so if we're fellowshipping, there's talking, not concerning things of the nation, not concerning things of this world, but things of the Lord. We are seeking to edify one another, to build one another up, wanting to help one another prepare for the week that's before us and to encourage us in the week that has gone. Well, fellowship is about being together with God's people. There are many Christians today that don't have fellowship, and some that is because they are unable to physically, or in countries where they're persecuted, they are deprived of fellowship with God's people. But there are a number of professing believers that are quite content not to have any kind of fellowship. And so they don't want to commune. They don't want to have any kind of relationships with God's people. So here were a people that loved to be together. They were a fellowshipping people. Another feature of this church was that they were a commemorative people. They broke bread one with another. They commemorated the Lord's Supper. And as we think about the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 23 towards the end, there you have the institution given by Christ that it is for his people. And that commemoration in this church was a regular thing. It took place on a continual basis. It was instituted by Christ. It was to be to remind them of what Christ has done for them. And it was a pattern as to what this church did. They commemorated Christ and what he had done for them. And so as we come to think about the Lord's Supper, as we gather, it is a precious thing. It reminds us of his body broken, his blood shed. It reminds us of him being with us and the cost of our salvation. And these things should cause us to worship him with all of our being. So here was a church that had its focus upon remembering what Christ had done for them. Moving on, we find this church was a worshipping people. We find that they were praising, verse 47, praising God and having favour with all the people. There was a fear upon them, there was reverence and awe of God, a worshipful awe. They praised God. It was spontaneous. And when you think about this fear that they had, this reverential fear of God, they recognized who God is and what God had done. And so there they are, praising God and having favor with all the people. They were a praying people. They were not just going through the motions, but they prayed. If you look at verse 42, there we have the plural. And in prayers, they were continually in prayer. The feature of the early church was that they were often in prayer. When Peter was in prison, what was the church doing? They were praying. When Pentecost came, what were they doing? They were praying. And so the church was a praying people. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said that the strength of the church is seen in the prayer meeting, or it is sometimes described as being the powerhouse of the church. If we want to see blessings on the Lord's Day, if we want to see blessings in our evangelism, then the prayer meeting is what must have the priority. And so this was a church that was much in prayer. And again, it was part of the main calling of the apostles that they were to be given to the word and to prayer. But these were people that prayed and they saw things happen. They prayed for Peter, and Peter was remarkably delivered from prison. And they had prayed and the Lord had answered in many wonderful ways. This people were also a generous people. They had everything in common. The things of this world weren't that important to them. They weren't a distraction. There was no distinction between rich and poor. The rich wouldn't boast in their wealth, neither the poor wallowed in their poverty. They had things in common. How different that was to Corinth when there was a divide between the rich and the poor when it came to eating at the Lord's Supper. And so there they are having things in common. So if somebody was in need, or those that were able, they could help. And when you look at Acts chapter 5, you find that there was this, the people came and they brought gifts and laid them at the feet of the apostles. And what was remarkable about Ananias and Sapphira, not remarkable in a good way, but they came and they made out that they had given everything from the sale of the land that they had. There was no compulsion upon them to do it. They had every right to keep that money, but they made it clear, they seemed to imply that they had given everything. They had given sacrificially. And because of their lies, because of their continual disobedience against God, we find that they were struck down, both of them. And it was a solemn thing. But nevertheless, the church at Jerusalem and the church, as you look through the epistles, they were a generous people. For those that were in need, they had a concern and heart for them. We find, and this will close, that they were also a unified people. Notice how they had gladness and singleness of heart in verse number 46. Singleness of heart, it means that they weren't divided. They didn't have lots of different things taking their affections. They had one purpose. They had one motivation. That was the glory of God and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And there was this togetherness. And they did what they did together. And when you think about the unity of God's people, it is a precious thing. We aren't really different one from another. And so when we think about what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And so it is a wonderful thing to see a people of God united. Not long after we came here, I remember we'd had a number of people gone to glory. There had been a few people that had left. And a brother came to preach and he said it is better to have five people together, united, than it is to have 10 people divided. And that stuck with me, because what we had at the time was just a few, but yet there was unity. And I'm thankful that even though we are a few more, I believe that there is still that unity. And it is a precious thing. Psalm 133 says this, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garment, as a dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life for evermore." And what are the people of God united on? Well, they are united in Christ. That is what unites us. That is what keeps us together. May we have that singleness of heart that we give glory to God, that in all things that he has the preeminence, that we do not give to ourselves any ability, any position that robs God of any glory that is rightfully due to his name. So the characteristics of this church at Jerusalem, and I trust it's the characteristics of this church here in Devizes, is that they were a believing people, they were a baptized people, committed people, teachable people, a fellowshipping people, commemorative people, a worshipping people, a praying people, a loving people, and a unified people. Well, may the Lord help us, and may the Lord guide us and keep us, ever looking to him.